The Sunday Scripture Podcast is a weekly look at the scripture passage that's coming up on Sunday morning. I'm Joe Kate, and I've invited my brother-in-law, Carl East, and my friend Brad Gray to discuss themes, questions, and ideas to consider as you go throughout your week. Download my sermon audio every Monday and our podcast every Wednesday for a comprehensive look at the text for the week. Welcome back to the Sunday Scripture Podcast. We are shifting the pattern by which we pick the scriptures and going back to a traditional pattern that is the Revised Common Lectionary. There'll be links about that in the show notes so that you can go and see those notes and see what's going to come up in the future. The reason we're doing that, and I'm excited to do it, is because that's what Brad uses in his church, as well as Brad's wife, Megan. They rotate preaching, and we have never had the same text, but for probably Easter, on the podcast. And now both of our church settings will be using the same text. Brad, what's your pattern of preaching with Megan? How do y'all decide?
We have a knockdown, drag-out fight every Monday for the following Sunday. No, I'm just kidding. We try not to go every other week, but we try and divvy it up evenly. We want to keep people guessing as far as who is preaching each Sunday, but at the same time, we both go at texts very differently, and we both thoroughly enjoy it. It's one of our passions, and so it is one of the things that we have to give up a little bit of control of to allow the other to speak on a semi-regular basis as well. So no more than about 2 or 3 weeks that we'll go without preaching, and then we'll go for a couple of weeks, and then the other will take over, and we kind of rotate around. Sometimes it's every other week, but it just varies.
You got two services. You'd never have one in one and one in the other, correct?
No. It's two services, but it's one church worshiping in two different ways. And so we want to make sure that they're hearing the same message. And so that's why we preach the same sermon in both services.
So one of the things that I found interesting, Joe, when I started to get to know you guys is that from the United Methodist Church perspective, you guys have a lectionary that you follow. This is a layman's term, but you basically have some suggested curriculum. And I never understood that that could possibly be the case, depending on what denomination. Is that the norm in most denominations, or is it unique to the United Methodist Church?
It's not unique to the United Methodist Church. I think it's probably unique to the mainline Protestant denomination. The Catholic Church has it as well. More congregational models, like your Baptist Church and non-denominationals, kind of are at the whims of whoever's in leadership and what they decide. But we have this as a suggestion, and so we're not bound to this by any means. We can break from this at any point in time that we want to, and we will eventually over in the summer. Like, we've got a sermon series coming up towards the end of summer, and I think Joe's going to do it as well. So it's not the Revised Common Lectionary then, but this actually provides a little bit of a safeguard for us, so that, like, we aren't trying to I don't know, what would the word, Joe? You may want to say something about that.
You could pick your own text and say your own things. Yeah. Not necessarily that you want only your version of the message to get out, but you could avoid texts that are challenging or difficult, which I don't have any interest in doing, which is why I'll branch out and do different things. Upside of lectionaries, it's like walking in the gym with a plan for upper body, lower body, and cardio. The downside of it is it's can be pretty repetitive. So you'll see me drift away from it and come back to it for various reasons.
And it's a 3-year cycle. So, like, each gospel features in a different year, and then John's gospel kind of intermingles with some of it through the year. So the idea would be over 3 years, you would at least get through all the gospel readings. And then there's other readings. There's a first reading, which is from the Old Testament, a psalm of the week, and then also a New Testament or epistle reading. So you have some options and some varieties. I typically preach from the gospel. I want to read and proclaim and talk about the Jesus story. That's just me.
And you'll see me, if I don't choose this structure, I choose another structure. I always want to operate within something that has a plan and respond to it. So going from the narrative lectionary to the lectionary. And what we're celebrating this Sunday is Trinity Sunday, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And we're celebrating it by reading a very brief text, maybe the only time in the history of the Sunday Scripture Podcast where we'll read the whole text in one sitting, Matthew 28, 16 to 20. And it's called the Great Commission. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Carl, where do you want to start?
Give me context. Where are we in the life of Jesus as we begin this text, Matthew 28, verse 16?
This is after him, after he went into Jerusalem, after the judgment and crucifixion, after the resurrection, and he's been appearing to people and is now about to depart again. And in departing, he is telling them that they have authority that has been given to him to go and make disciples.
So that explains the 11 disciples.
Yes. And there are certain things that you see, like, "And surely I am always with you." That is a challenging concept for the people who are there, hoping that he would literally always be by their side. Because while life is more complex, they're asked to do things outside of their comfort zone in his presence. Having him there gives them confidence, gives them lifeline to the text that is alive in a human being, and motivation to do what he's asking them to do. What he's saying to them is, "I'm leaving, but I'll always be with you." People who have experienced death, loss of a dear loved one, and said words to each other in that moment can identify with that. Though he's not dying in that moment, he's simply leaving them.
So, Brad, in some of the support material that Joe provided us prior to taping, I learned that Jesus refers to something that's also brought up in the Old Testament when he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." This is coming from Daniel.
Yeah, so that's from Daniel chapter 7, I believe. So it's basically that as a resurrected Jesus, claiming as God in the flesh, is now the risen Christ's dominion has basically now become the whole world. That while he was in the flesh, he was limited. But now as we are resurrected and he will always be there, it's an expansion of where his dominion now reigns.
You'll see Hollywood play on this, where someone's got a certain set of powers in life, and in death they're given more. This is the story that they are leaning on in order to have that notion, that idea. And of course, his is far greater than a fictional character in a movie, but that expansion of who he is and what he is expanding in them going and sharing that message with other nations.
I also like to think about it in a little bit a different way of, like, Jesus being fully human, and in being fully human, while he was the Christ, he was also fully human. So there is that, and we use this numbers, you know, we use the numeric equation that doesn't make sense. He was 100% human and 100% divine, and that, like, people's eyes start kind of rolling around when you start throwing numbers like that because it doesn't make sense, and I don't necessarily know that it's supposed to. But what to say, to say that as Jesus in the flesh, as the Christ in the flesh of Jesus, he was limited. He was bound by space and time. Like, he couldn't be everything everywhere all at once. But now as the resurrected Christ, that has changed. And so he goes back to being, in the words of a Richard Rohr, like a cosmic Christ, which was present from the very beginning. Anytime you see imagery in the Old Testament, and I know some people who read the Bible, some Christians will be like, well, that's Jesus. I don't use that name. I don't say, yeah, that's Jesus there. That's the Christ. I believe that. I believe that the Christ was there from the very beginning. Our understanding of the humanity of, or the incarnation is the big, you know, word we like to use. The embodiment of the Christ was found in Jesus.
So, Joe, the timing question that I had, I think the reason why I asked it is twofold. One, in verse 16, it says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. But in verse 17, it says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but they doubted. I think I've seen in some translations, some worshiped him, some doubted. I found that that was interesting as well. When Jesus is commissioning the disciples, why does Matthew want to point out that some of them had some doubts?
If you can be up on that mountain a little while after the resurrection with Jesus in your presence and have doubt, we can recognize there are times when we doubt. Even people who were there in that moment struggled with it. So I can identify with it. I think a number of church people can identify with it. It's not often a condition that lasts a long time, but it can at times. And I think it's important to note.
You commented the fact that according to Matthew, they go to the Galilee, to the mountain. Historically, traditionally, the mountain in which Jesus ascends from is found outside of Jerusalem. It's actually on the Mount of Olives, according to Luke's gospel, according to Acts, which again was both also written by Luke. And so you referred to the fact earlier that, like, he says to them, I will always be with you. This is a precursor to the ascension. Matthew doesn't have any kind of ascension narrative. So, like, we don't see in Matthew's gospel Jesus ascending back up into heaven. Our understanding is that the Galilee was the region with which Jesus called his disciples. It was where they went back to after the resurrection. It was like a return to a little bit of normalcy in their life. Like, you think about something tragic, traumatic has happened. Even in spite of the resurrection, they still returned home to a place of comfort and peace. They're fishing, they're doing all those things when he starts to appear to them. And then they go up to the mountain to receive this commission, this great commission, as you referred to it earlier. And it's from there that then the message begins to start being dispersed out into the world. But this happens in the Galilee. And then sometime later, according to other gospel writers, he would then appear to them on the Mount of Olives, where he would then ascend to heaven about 10 days before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost.
I've talked about Atlanta and a small town near one of our beautiful lakes in upstate South Carolina, as similar places to Galilee and Jerusalem. So it started in that small place that, you know, that had little villages around the water, and he took them up on the mountain and taught them what he wanted them to learn in order to live this life. And there's learning it in the classroom there on that mountain. And then there's walking around to other villages you haven't visited, encountering other people that have different motivations, different fears, different reactions to you, going to Jerusalem and experiencing everything that happens in that city, the multiple times they go, not just the last time. And that's the reality of truly dealing with other people, trying to live out what he said on that mountain. After the resurrection, he's back in that place. He's back up from Atlanta, around that lake, up on that mountain, saying, now many of you heard me teaching. You traveled with me as we visited other places. Now I'm telling you again. I feel like you could hear it way more. Certainly there'd be people there who heard it the first time, but those who are hearing it a second time are far more able to hear it based on life experience.
So, Brad, in past podcasts, we've talked about some of the letters that Paul wrote to churches where they were struggling with the balance of their Jewish tradition and what Christ has taught them. And so in verse 19, Jesus is saying, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So I don't think there needs to be an explanation there. I think he's saying, go everywhere, not just where Jews are. As we have learned, the disciples were going everywhere and talking to Gentiles as well as Jews. But then he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptizing is in a Christian context, in my mind, but Jesus didn't invent baptizing, right? Baptizing is a religious tradition in the Jewish faith too, or help me with that.
Yeah, it was. I mean, baptism existed. There was a baptism of repentance. Some of what John the Baptist was doing. There was many acts of purification that included immersion into the different baths that they had in order to prepare themselves for different rituals, different holidays, different celebrations, things of that nature. So it was a common practice. The thing that makes this very, very different is in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Never before had there been what we call a Trinitarian baptism. I mean, that's literally what we do. We baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That is what a true mark of Christian baptism is. That had never existed before. So that's the differentiation between what was before and what Jesus was calling his disciples to do. And that statement right there is why we call this Trinity Sunday, because of the presence of all three parts of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The word Trinity, we may have said this before, does not appear in the Bible anywhere. The Trinity as a theological tradition began in the second century. So it was in, some years after this, roughly probably about 100 years plus after this occurrence, that we started thinking, okay, what does this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit actually mean? Come up with this name Trinity and be able to talk about it. And it's a mystery. We will not solve it tonight or today on this podcast.
Let me give you a couple of quotes and get your reactions. Baptizing them with the Trinitarian formula implies their incorporation into a community that acknowledges and confesses a relational Godhead. God relates to us as parent, sibling, and creative force, just to mention a few ways. I think if we use those words with people that are easing into the understanding of what all this is, parent, sibling, and creative force. How do you feel about that in comparison to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
I mean, I definitely think that can be used to ease people into it, but I stop short of like renaming the Trinity that. I mean, sure. I see that and in that quote, the comparison of like, this is one of many ways that we try to understand or try to use words to describe this relational aspect of what the Trinity actually means. I'm down with it, but I'm also a little bit hesitant to jump full bore, because I think that goes a little bit too far from what we understand to be the historical understanding that is the tradition of the church.
We had good friends that served a church together, and they had a senior minister. And the members of the congregation likened them to a Trinity. There was a Father who was engaged, who was aware of all things, but somewhat in the background, not distant wouldn't be the word, but somewhat in the background. The Son, who was out in front of everything and participating in everything, engaged in everything, learning, getting the reps of what it's like to be involved in every aspect of a large church. And there was another associate who was deemed the Holy Spirit, who was engaged in mission, who's engaged in greeting new families and making sure they were aware, and preaching. You talked about preaching with Megan about 2 weeks, every other week, something like that. This person preached once every 6 or 7 weeks, and it was so drastically different than the way the senior minister and the associate minister preached, that it was deemed the Holy Spirit acting upon that congregation. That's one of my favorite versions of having a common worldview of a complex, powerful Trinity.
So you guys are really close to it and have studied it in your career. I understand both examples. I think I appreciate Joe's example from within that congregation, if it is acknowledged and witnessed and visualized in that community, I get it. I think I understand what Brad is saying, and I understand his concern, because some of us are uncomfortable with providing divine characteristics to humans. I grew up in the church, and so I've always understood the Trinity, and I always understood that it was never called the Trinity in the Bible, but that's how we describe it. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I think depending on your translation, it says hello, Holy Ghost. I can't help but think when anybody says the Trinity, I think about you know New Orleans and Louisiana cooking, and the Trinity in recipes of onions, celery, and is it garlic or is it carrots? I can never remember.
I have no idea. Brad, do you know that?
I do not. Which I feel like I should, but I don't know that.
Dump the
bag. I'm gonna say carrots, but I could be wrong.
I think you're right.
He's just guessing, Carl. You know something that stumped Brad. This is
he's right. It's carrots.
Oh, fantastic!
I should have known that.
I mean, he guessed. Would you say celery, onions, and carrots?
Yeah.
Interesting.
So pretty much anything, and by the way, it's not unique to New Orleans, but because it's New Orleans and it's so culture rich, the chefs there through the years have just any dish that they make, they're starting with the same three ingredients. Mm-hmm. And because it's a consistency, onions and celery and carrots, because it's consistent, it's three of them. And, I don't know, I guess New Orleans has all faiths, but New Orleans is known for their Catholic churches. And I think that the Holy Trinity just became a nickname for these three ingredients. But by the way, these three ingredients are also prevalent in French cooking as well. So when you say Holy Trinity, I'm not thinking from a biblical standpoint. I'm thinking from, cooking, cuisine, recipes.
Well, I'm going to start calling the meal that we serve at our house the Holy Trinity roast, because that's our base. We put onions, carrots, and celery in our crock pot and then throw a roast on top of it with some beef broth, and that goes all day long. So I have now deemed that the Holy Trinity roast. So I'm good with that.
You gotta have the beef broth. It's not a gambling podcast. Carl, do you want to bet $10 that Brad will use carrots, onions, and celery as his opening image in his sermon 1 week from Sunday?
I guess we'll have to go to the tape.
That's right.
In 2 weeks to confirm.
Yeah.
Right. But
well, we're going to need to break down that a little bit more as why those things are important and how they relate to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for that to make the sermon.
I was going to ask you to power rank the three versions of parent, sibling, creative force, senior, associate minister, and celery, carrot, onion.
So the recipe or the cooking aspect of the Holy Trinity is just simply there are three things that are completely consistent in the cuisine, and that's why they call it the Holy Trinity. Mm-hmm. They absolutely have nothing to do, except for it's in New Orleans, and there is quite a bit of religious context in New Orleans. Otherwise, it has nothing to do with scripture whatsoever. But the other examples you guys brought to the table, I think can have some spiritual connotations to them.
Mm-hmm. All right. So let's run with this just for a second. So let me share a little bit about the Trinity. One of the words that we use to talk about the Trinity is perichoresis. It's a Greek word, perichoresis, which basically means to dance around. If you think of like choreography, that's one of that root word. So to dance around. And so our idea of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is that they dance around with each other. There's like a divine flow that they enter in, mixing together and being present with one another. If you were to take, as we've already lined it out, like onions, carrots, and celery, it's not just a New Orleans thing. It appears in French food. I talked about it in like a deep South kind of way, because that's sort of where our roast recipe comes from. You're talking about three ingredients that blend well together, that go together, that make up really the bulk of whatever meal it is, right? I mean, it's sort of the backbone of the rest of the meal. Everything else is, because you could probably mix in what, chicken or fish or beef in with those main three, and those main three are going to provide the backbone of that meal. This is what the Trinity is for us as the Christian faith. This is the backbone with which we put everything else on when it comes to our Christian tradition.
Of any story like we of any story we tell.
Of every story we tell. Yeah. It comes back to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all three of those things can be enjoyed on their own. Mm-hmm. You know, it can be experienced on their own. You can eat an onion. You can eat my go-to right now, my food. Megan and I are doing this newfangled diet and exercise routine. I am hammering celery and peanut butter. Like, that's just my go-to right now. So celery unto itself. I've actually called celery the other day just my new spoon, because I just use it to spoon everything else. It's an edible spoon. And then carrots are the same way. You can just eat carrots on their own. This is a metaphor that just keeps on giving, brother.
Has VeggieTales capitalized on this?
You know that you burn more calories in chewing celery than are in celery?
All the more reason. Oh my gosh. You're just helping the cause, Carl. I love
it. Yeah. Yeah. I'm a big celery guy.
This is what happens when the scripture's only four verses long. We get into this.
This is fantastic. This is fantastic. All right. So why is this called the Great Commission, Joe?
Well, I think about a commissioning ceremony at a military school graduation where you've learned everything that is in the classroom, not everything you're going to learn, but all the basic principles that is a foundation. You fought and struggled with peers and graduated from this institution, and you are being commissioned to go out and serve your nation in one way, shape, or form. So these people have heard this message. They've learned the concepts. They've struggled to execute them. They've worked with each other, and now they're being called to ascend to an entirely different level in terms of being a messenger of God going forward from this nation into other nations.
Yeah, and that line of disciples, of making disciples of all nations, is important. And Carl, you already pointed that out, of the idea that like these are Jewish men, and now they're being called to go not just the Jewish people, but to Christian, you know, to the Gentiles as well, to people who are non-Jewish. This is important in Matthew's gospel. Matthew's gospel, we believe the intended audience was Jewish people who were thinking about following Jesus as the Messiah. And so for an audience to hear this is super important, that Jesus's last command to his disciples is to go out to even non-Jewish people to take the love of God. It is a great expansion that is occurring as they are sent out into the world.
You know, Joe, we have mentioned that this is short text for our podcast tonight. Usually we have sometimes almost an entire chapter that we go through and we break down. But what I like about the text here is that there are no questions here. I mean, I asked a handful of them, but really what Jesus has asked of the disciples, there is no questions. It's just like all of a sudden you feel like he's going to say, all right, guys, get it done. You know, it's so clean. It's so precise. It's so simple. I think what we do as human beings a lot is overanalyze and confuse and that kind of thing. But this text is so pure in my brain that it makes complete sense. It's really refreshing.
Yeah. And everything I've commanded you, I'm trying to think, like, what's the first thing that comes to mind of what he's commanded them? And for me, it's love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Like if you just had that, you could write that on your palm. It's as simple as can be as you're going out. I think we have to acknowledge the somewhat shady past of humans going to other nations with a Christian message, that they went to subjugate those people. They used the Christian message in order to dominate them and get them to do what they wanted. The people who took the Christian message and made people slaves and kept telling them that Christian message. This example is to go and be open and honest with them about their inclusion that Jesus enacted, not as a method for gaining power, but as a method for spreading that word to people who need to hear it.
And even to provide freedom. It isn't about power. It's the freedom that we find in Christ to love God and to love our neighbor. And that Christ is with us. I mean, that's the other thing too that we forget. We talked, you know, we've already hit on that, but like Christ being there with us always, even to the end of the age.
I've got a great respect for the Working Preacher website. And when I go back to the lectionary, I go right back to it. And they have a significant section for this week, for this Sunday, on allowing freedom, not using the message for oppression, but using the message for freedom. And still doing that in 2023. There's still leaders in our nation that use it to gain our attention or adoration or whatever it may be. And that's unfortunate, but that's just what humans do. Everything we can do to fight that is critically important. So one of the shortest scriptures we'll read, but plenty of content that we have to consider for the Sunday that's coming up on June 4th. Brad and Carl, thank you for joining me on the show. Thank you all for downloading or listening to the show. There'll be a podcast every Wednesday for the Sunday that's coming up. A sermon audio on Monday from the Sunday that preceded it. I'm not going to say it's a guarantee, but we may get audio from either Brad or Megan to sub into mine, or maybe an additional episode so that you can hear what they say. As much time and effort as Brad puts into this, I'm always curious what he has to say about it as well. So we'll see about that. And we thank you for joining us. We hope you have a great week and join us again next week.